원지. Well, you're way too quiet this morning, so give your neighbor a high five and say, Jesus is Lord. That was absolutely pathetic. Let's try that again. Amen. Wonderful. Great privilege to be with you this morning again. Trust you've had a good weekend. I think those that are involved with the hospitality industry, you've had a very busy weekend. So thank you for being with us this morning with a festival going on. And yesterday morning, I was woken up with a sound. And it came from the monument over there. I was quite surprised how early it was. It was about 7:30 in the morning. It was just the sound went, doom, 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 doom. And they started testing the sound system for the celebrations that were happening. And we pretty much had a concert in our backyard all day. We didn't have to pay the expensive price to enjoy all the festivities. I heard it all day and quite late last night as well. So it's wonderful value for money staying on the church property. You know, get all these side benefits like Bastille Day. But I found myself in the run-up to the weekend asking, what is this all about? Where was I? Oh, Bastille. Bastille, how could we forget? So I found myself asking, what's this all about? You know, as an outsider, as a relatively new Inkomer. Okay. Hope I wouldn't be an indringer. But as somebody coming out from, you know, from outside Franschhoek, you hear Bastille Day or Bastille Festival and say, oh, party, party, you know, cool, good for the local economy, you know. But what's it really about? And I must say, my history was slightly vague. I did actually do history till matric, and I remember, you know, the storming of the Bastille, but I actually had to go and read up again and remind myself about. So for those who perhaps like me have forgotten, I'll give you like a 1 minute recap of what it's all about. So it's the French National Day, and so obviously it's actually celebrated much more than in Franschhoek, obviously. And and so history has it that 1789, due to oppression and kind of a bit of an unrest, some people stormed the what they called the Bastille, which was the kind of a place where they kept ammunition and some prisoners, and so I think the masses and in fear of what was kind of likely coming to them through the royalty, they decided to defend themselves and get some ammunition. And they stormed the Bastille, and it actually started off the French Revolution. Is what I've read. But what it speaks about, and the lovely kind of biblical parallels, is that it's a day of freedom in many cases for that country, and so there's a day of setting free prisoners, so to speak, and there are a lot of kind of biblical parallels one could tease out and speak about, but I'm not going to do that. But it's really a special day for the nation of France. I think I had some pictures up there. They really go for it in France. We think the Bastille Festival is big in Franschhoek, but the world's oldest and largest parade takes place annually on Bastille Day. So in front of the French president and dignitaries from all over the world, you have this massive military parade that takes place every year. I think there's one even with jets flying across. So I'm going to speak to the organizers of Bastille next year if we can have some jets flying over here. There was a helicopter. I saw one helicopter down there yesterday, but we don't exactly have jets flying. And then obviously, much of the activity of Bastille took in and around the place of the Eiffel, so that's obviously a center of attraction, and they go massive with fireworks and all of that. And I think there's a last, the celebration, the songs of freedom that take place. And I think that's kind of become synonymous with what I understand Bastille Day to be. It's a day where a nation reminds itself of liberty, of equality, of freedom. You know, and without going into kind of the politics of it, I think there's something really beautiful that they celebrate on that day. And so there is a song that rises up from the nation. It's a song of remembrance, and it's a song that happens every year. It's a day that gets celebrated every year. And I found myself thinking yesterday, well, what song do we have to sing? What song do we have as Christians, in addition to going and being part of these celebrations? And like I said, I think it's wonderful for Franschhoek, and I think it's great for our local economy. But spiritually, is there something more significant we can celebrate? Is there something more that we can get excited about in addition to celebrating something like Bastille? And I found myself going to the songs of freedom in the Bible, if we can just flight those quickly. And you guys know this well, Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Such an incredible song that takes place here in the book of Revelation. And like I said, it's redemption songs. It's not just Bob Marley that sings redemption songs. We as Christians also have that privilege of lifting up redemption songs. And the reason why we sing, the reason why we celebrate, is we've been redeemed. We've been bought back. That word means to buy back by God through the blood of Christ. And He's bought us back from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And then the word says that the biggest praise party that's recorded in the Bible erupts after this. Brett, I'm getting a bit of a feedback here, if you can maybe just sort that out. It takes place straight after that. And another song of freedom that we've got here is Philippians 2. It says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." And so what I'm wanting us to ask ourselves this morning is, our song of freedom, the reason why we can celebrate on a different level, a reason why we can celebrate and sing songs of redemption, What is the core thing that captures our attention? What's the key thing that we lift up? What's the main thing that we can say, yes, that is the thing that we hold on to? And the two songs of freedom that I've just shown us here give us that answer. The answer is Jesus. "Therefore God has given him," Jesus, "the name which is above every name. At his name every knee shall bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And I asked myself yesterday, what is the appropriate thing to sing and to say in heaven? Let me ask you this morning. If we had to join heaven's anthem, if we had to be in heaven right now, what would be the appropriate thing to sing and say? Hallelujah, I've got that. I've got that hallelujah. "Worthy is the Lamb." Yes, Adrian. "Holy, holy, holy." Yes. You guys in the front done great. The guys in the back, let's get it going there in the back. What would you sing? Andre, what would you sing? "Glory." That's a good one. Yes, I like where she's going. Janita, say that again. "Jesus is King." We're close. We're very close. "Jesus is Lord." That's the focus. That's the attention. So while they were singing many things from the stage yesterday, and everybody was, yes, yes, you know, go for it, amazing songs. The song in heaven that they'd be singing is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. They'd be singing that over and over and over again. So if that's the focus, if that's what we sing and we say, it's important that we understand what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. Those three words, Jesus is Lord. And so I'm wanting to take a few minutes just to reflect on what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. Our reason for celebration, our song of freedom, the main anthem, the main message of our song is that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Let's go to our next slide. Now, you need to hang in there for about three slides. It's going to get slightly technical, but it's going to be amazing once we understand this. So the Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. Kyrios. Everyone say Kyrios. Kyrios. And it's used 180 times in Paul's letters. So it's a significant word that he uses. And the pagan usage, so kind of the secular use of the word Kyrios or Lord, simply means master or sir. It's got that picture of superior position. So it's somebody that's superior to you. It's somebody that you would address as master or sir. What's interesting to note here is that it was also used for the emperor. Just to backtrack there, Paul finds himself within Roman rule. And Rome obviously had different gods, many gods, polytheistic. So they had different gods, kind of, I suppose, like the Indian faith would also have kind of different gods and different sized gods. And so if you watch a movie like Gladiator, you would see Russell Crowe's Gladiator taking out these little gods, which are little men and little women like this, and they would be praying to their gods. And so Lord was used in secular situations for deities, different gods. And then what you also had was called emperor worship. Okay, so emperor cultic worship. So the emperor was seen literally as a god, and he was worshipped as Lord as well. And what we're seeing is that it's unlikely that the pagan usage was kind of driving Paul's use of the word Lord. And so the question I'm wanting to hold before us this morning is, when did Jesus become Lord? When did Jesus become Lord? You see, we just assume in 2019 he's always been Lord. If you're a Christian, well, Jesus is Lord. It's what we sing. It's our anthem. It's our celebration song. But when did Jesus, in the mind of people, become Lord? For some, for those that believed in him, for some, when he rose from the dead, he became Lord. But it's not like the whole world converted when he rose from the dead. In fact, after he's risen from the dead, he's still only appearing to about 120 people. Not even. And he's saying, you guys who believe in me, that I said I would do what I said I would do. I did what I said I would do. I would rise from the dead. You go and wait in Jerusalem. So Jesus wasn't automatically Lord for everyone. And we forget that there was a process of Jesus becoming Lord in people's minds on the earth. When he appeared to Peter and he spoke to Peter and he said, who do you say I am? It's the first account where we actually see one of the closest around him make the connection and see, you are Christ, the Messiah. Where else should we go? You alone have the words of life. One or two people slowly getting it. And there was this process of God, of Jesus becoming Lord in people's minds. You must remember, the environment that the Jews were living in is what we call monotheism. One of the main things that Jews were saying is, our Lord, our God, is one God. Monotheism. We assume the Trinity has always been around there. The Trinity only came 3 or 4 centuries later that people started understanding that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the Jewish people's minds, there was one God. There was only one God. And so for Jesus to attain lordship was a massive mind shift for people to undertake. And now you must remember, Jesus takes on the role of a Palestinian Jew. He's a nobody for 30 years. He's a carpenter down the road. All of a sudden, his ministry starts, and yes, it does explode. And all of a sudden, he does capture the world's attention. But in the end, he dies a criminal's death because he's crucified by the Jews. So he was not Lord in their minds. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified him. In fact, they're saying he's blaspheming because he's saying he is like God. That's why he got killed. So Jesus was not Lord in people's minds initially. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, if that's the main thing we're singing, if that's our reason for celebration, when did that happen? When did people click, oh, he is really who he said he was? And that didn't happen initially. And so there's a lot of debates around, when did Jesus become Lord in people's minds? Some people saying 3 or 4 decades after his death. Some of people saying only in the first century, in the hundreds, in the 200s, did they actually start equating Jesus with Lord. Did the Jews, were they actually willing to make the move from monotheism to the fact that, okay, but Jesus now gets placed on the same level as God? And so just hang in there for a second. So when did Jesus become Lord? I'm going to take you through one or two more slides here. Well, it goes back to the very, very earliest Jewish Christians. You see, Paul, who was Paul called to reach? Paul was apostle to the? To the Gentiles. Peter to the? To the Jews. So Paul, who's writing the earliest accounts of Christ as Lord, was not called to the Jews. He was called to the Gentiles. And so yes, the Gentiles and the Gentile churches, all the books that he's written to Ephesus and Philippi and to the church in Corinth, all those books contain statements that Jesus is Lord. But remember, those churches were only established 20, 30, 40, even 50 years after Christ died. And so if we have to ask ourselves, when did Christ become Lord in people's minds? Paul lets us in here that he did not receive it when he went and preached to the Gentiles. He received the fact that Christ was Lord. He received it from somebody. It was from Jews that turned to Christ earlier than his Gentile converts. Paul goes back to the very earliest Jewish Christians. He's no Christological innovator. He does not innovate the fact that Christ is Lord. It gets passed on to him. And so you'll read in the book of Corinthians, that which I received, I pass on to you, that Christ, having died, that Christ is Lord. It's something that Paul received. Paul passes on expressions used by Jewish Christians to address both God and Jesus, which taken together reflect binitarian devotional pattern. Here's the big shift. From monotheism to the fact that we are worshiping our Lord, the God, is one God, to now the fact that our worship is directed to God and to Jesus. This was a massive thing, people. We don't understand it now, but for Jesus to take his place as Lord in the Jews' minds, it was like changing thousands of years of what we believed, that our Lord, our God, is one God. That's what they declare. And so for a Jew to become a Christian in a sense, to take on Christ, it was a massive thing. But it happened. And so the Bible says that you will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Concentric circles, it would get bigger and bigger and bigger. But it started in a Jewish audience. It started in Jerusalem. And so as the church grew, more and more Gentiles came into the faith. And they had less obstacles to get over because they didn't believe in the one God in any case. They believed in the wrong gods. So it wasn't like they had to get over that thing. For thousands of years, we as Jews have believed in one God. And now all of a sudden, we need to worship God and Jesus. That was much easier for them. So Paul seems to align his Christological term and devotional practices of his converts with those of earlier circles. We've said that. Last slide. Furthermore, in citations of Old Testament passages which originally have to do with God, Paul applies to Jesus. Paul starts breaking people's brains and saying, that which you have studied as good Jewish boys for thousands of years, maybe not thousands, but you know, it's a long time. He's saying, that which you've applied to God, now he starts applying many, many scriptures to Jesus as well. It was so radical, the shift that happened when Jesus became Lord in people's minds, and especially in the Jewish minds, those that believed him. And so Jesus becomes the prophecy, he becomes the fulfillment of that which was spoken of God. Thus, Christ is associated with God. He thus inherits Christological use of Lord from Christian predecessors, including Aramaic, Greek-speaking believers. And the last thing there, people seem to think that this took a very long time. But if we read Paul, and if we read the stuff that he's writing to his churches, you can actually trace that back within 10, 15, 20 years from what John Pierce said, from the death of Christ. So some people say it took 100 or 200 years for people to realize that Jesus is Lord. If you read Paul's letters, it's saying, no. In many of his writings, he's addressing false worship and he's saying, you need to worship Christ. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's instituting baptism. We were up in the mountains yesterday baptizing Eckhart there at the back. And one of the most powerful things that a Christian could do in the first few years of Christ dying was water baptism. It still is. And the reason why it's so powerful is because we baptize you in the name of Jesus. And so it's wrong to say that it took 100 years for people to start believing that Christ could actually become Lord, because as soon as you became a Christian, you were baptized into his name. As soon as you became a Christian, your worship changed. And you didn't just worship the one God of the Old Testament. Christ was exalted. And if you read those two songs that we sang, what was the focus of their worship? The focus was Christ, that Jesus is Lord. And so it happened really early. If we can go to that next slide quickly. And I kind of want to close with this. Why is this so profound? It's because the man that is writing these things, the earliest accounts that the fact that Christ is Lord, he was the original persecutor and the worst believer that Christ could be Lord. And so you need to ask yourself, what would have happened that the one who defends the faith so strongly, the one who's the earliest writer, the earliest contester of the fact that Christ is Lord, what would have happened? Because if you read about him, he was completely on the opposite page. In fact, they call him the destroyer of the church because they were spreading a false gospel according to him. And you need to ask yourself, what would have made Christ Lord in his mind? And I thought about it because he was a great, he was very well educated. He calls himself the Pharisee of the Pharisees, which means he was highly educated, highly skilled, knew the Torah, knew all the law. What could have changed his life? And the answer is not more theology, not more education. As Andre said last week, he got clapped off his horse by the Lord. He had an encounter with the Lord. And so I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is Lord only becomes Jesus is Lord in your life when the Holy Spirit does that work. We can theorize about it. We can think about it. We can have Bible school about it. I can preach 5 sermons about it. But it will only become alive in your heart when the Holy Spirit makes it alive and makes you realize that Christ is Lord. He is now the one that deserves the worship we just read about. And so I want to ask you this morning in closing, have you had that encounter? Have you been knocked off your proverbial horse in life? Het jy al jou kop gestamp? Have you come to the end of yourself? You see, when Christ becomes Lord, there are a couple of things that happen. The first thing is, he becomes authority in your life. Okay? There's a scripture up there that speaks about, authority. When you say that Jesus is Lord, your life has to change. Because you are no longer Sir or Master. Remember, that's the original definition of Lord. So if you're saying Jesus is Lord of your life, it means that you are subject to an authority. It means you can't just do whatever you want to in life. There's a beautiful scripture there, Romans 14, verse 1 to 2. It says, and it basically says, we need to be sensitive to one another around, in that context, to that church, around what you eat and what festivals you choose to celebrate or not. I thought it's quite amazing how it links in with Bastille. But it's saying you need to be sensitive to one another, knowing that we are all subject to one Lord. We are accountable to one Lord. So if you've said that Jesus is Lord of your life, it means you're accountable. It means that you are subject to his lordship in your life. Paul goes on further. I've just listed 2 things. He says, if Jesus is Lord of your life, it means that you can't just do with your body what you want. I'll just let that sink in for a second. If Jesus is Lord of your life, it means you understand that Paul says that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And do you not know that God, in fact, dwells in you and that you were purchased with his blood? It means you can't just, in the context of Paul's thing, just engage in a whole bunch of sexual behavior that's not honoring to the Lord. Because your body belongs to him if Jesus is Lord of your life. So we need to ask ourselves a few questions if we say Jesus is Lord. We have eschatological expectations. That's a fancy way of saying we have an expectation that our Lord will come back. In the early days, that's how they greeted one another. Maranatha, which means our Lord come. Our Lord come. So if Jesus is Lord of your life, you have an expectation that this is not just all about you. He's either coming back or you're going to die and you're going to see him before he comes back, but you're going to see him. That's the reality of saying, I'm a Christian and I say Jesus is Lord. You have an expectation that you will see him again. And you are given an account to him. The last thing is, your life changes because you start worshiping. Your liturgy changes. If Christ is Lord, then all those things that Paul writes about worship becomes true. And you are no longer Lord of your life. These are the 3 things that happen when you say Jesus is Lord. But I want to just get back to that final thing about the encounter. And we can stand as the ushers are going to hand out the elements. You see, we are gathered on a Sunday, which is also known as the Lord's Day. We're about to take part in a meal, which is also called the Lord's Supper. When we become Christians and when we say Jesus is Lord, it's a massive change in our lives. We don't get religious about a Sunday, but we do acknowledge that it is a special day, a holy day, in many ways set apart for the Lord. And I thought it's so special as I read about Bastille. One of the amazing thing about Bastille Festival is the celebration that takes place. The participation in meals that takes place. It's a massive thing to eat together as they celebrate their freedom as a country. And this morning, how much more do we have the opportunity to take part in this meal to celebrate our freedom in Christ? Because it's His supper, it's the Lord's. Today is His day, it's the Lord's day. So this morning I want to ask you, if we can just close our eyes for a second. Once again, this morning, there's an invitation. And the invitation is to a table. And once again, the table is the Lord's table. And I just want to make sure that everybody is aware of the invitation. I don't know your life. I don't know your circumstances. Only you know. But what I do know of and what I'm convinced of this morning is that invitation stands. It doesn't get retracted. It gets sent over and over and over again. So this morning I want to challenge you. What are you doing with the invitation? To His table, to His meal, to this day. They're all His. The table, the meal, this day. It's all the Lord's. The final question I want to ask is your life also the Lord's? As I look at the room, I obviously know most of you. I know your lives belong to Him. I know that Jesus is Lord. And I would imagine 99% of this church this morning. But I just want to make sure, and I just want to extend that invitation. If you have not given your life to the Lord, if you have not come to that place this morning where you can boldly and confidently say that Jesus is Lord, Master of my life, every area of my life. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. If somebody has never made that commitment, or if you've perhaps made that commitment and you've backslidden, you've gone back on that commitment, I want to give you firstly that opportunity. So there where you are, just raise your hand and say, Richard, I want to make that declaration this morning. Jesus is Lord of my life. Is there anybody like that? anybody that needs to make that commitment this morning to declare Jesus as Lord. And then secondly, I believe some of us have said, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. But there are areas in our lives where He's not Lord. And right now, the Holy Spirit will be speaking to you and saying, I want you to bring that area of your life under my Lordship. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your business. I don't know. You will know. But this morning you have an opportunity to bring that under the Lordship of Christ. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd speak to your people right now. Father, that you'd show them in their mind's eye right now. They're seeing it right now. They're seeing that thing. They're seeing that person. Perhaps they're seeing that sin. I pray for a grace and a boldness to respond right now and to remove that thing and to place you on the throne, Lord. To exalt Christ as Lord. Some of us actually need to get off the throne ourselves in that area of our lives and say, Jesus, if you're Lord, you come sit here. Let's just wait on the Lord. I believe there's a battle of fear going on in some people's minds. You're thinking, if I let go, if I lose control here, the risks are high. And yes, they may be. But I just see this picture of the Lord standing on the altar and saying, come, walk. Walk to me. Keep your eyes on me. Don't look at the wind. Don't look at the waves. They are scary. But even here I am, Lord. So I pray, Lord, for a boldness, Lord, for your people to walk and to lock eyes on you, Jesus. Jesus, be Lord in those areas that people have committed to you right now. If you've done that, just join me in prayer now. Dear Jesus, this morning I come to you and I declare that you are Lord. I acknowledge, Jesus, that there are areas in my life that are not under your Lordship. This day, I choose to bring those areas and make them subject to you. Jesus, be Lord in all of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you for your body that we can celebrate this morning and that we can partake of the Lord's Supper that you gave us, Lord. We acknowledge we've done nothing of this. We are just recipients of grace. We could not have died that death. We could not have earned anything, Lord. Your perfect body was broken and crushed for us. We celebrate that this morning. Let's eat together. And Father, we thank you for your blood that washes, that cleanses, that redeems, that heals. And we rejoice and we celebrate this morning the finished work of Christ because your blood flowed. Thank you that we can participate and celebrate this meal. Your word says, Lord, as often as we come together. So thank you for the Lord's Supper. Thank you for your blood. Drink together. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this morning. If you have any prayer requests, we'd love to pray with you. If anything that the Lord showed you while we were praying, if you need us to agree with you, come to the front. Otherwise, enjoy the fellowship. Have a wonderful Sunday.